If you've got a Bible there in front of you or you've brought your own, we're reading from Romans chapter 12. It's on page 947 if you've got one of these Bibles here. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. So this might be the shortest Bible reading we just about ever have at Rosalie. So if you would read with me from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I invite Pastor Ben to come and we'll pray for him just before we get into the preaching. Heavenly Father, I just pray for Ben this morning, Lord. I thank you for his diligence. I thank you for his commitment to preaching your word, Lord. I pray that he would divide it well, divide it rightly for us this morning. I pray that you would empower his words. Lord, we just thank you that we have a God who searches our heart. I pray you audit us this morning, Lord. Challenge us where we need it. Convict us where we need it. Comfort us where we need it. We pray that we would be hearers, not just hearers, but also doers of the word. We just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie. It's great to have you here with us this morning, worshipping Jesus. We are going to be entering back into our Romans series. We took a break over the Easter period and we are getting stuck back into it now. And we've made it to chapter 12, which Josh just read for us, so let's get stuck into that shortly. If this is your first time at Rosalie, I just wanted to extend a specific welcome to you to come and join us downstairs as well afterwards for morning tea. We'd love to get to know you a bit better and connect with you and share the hope of Jesus with you as well as a church family. So let's get stuck into God's word. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about the topic of worship. I was trying to think about this in an Australian context. I think the most, with religion kind of going down and less people having religious affiliations in Australia, I reckon the most worshipful things we do in Australia revolve around a sporting context. If you will go for a walk down to Suncorp Stadium, you'll actually see that there are statues of well-known players, famous players, whether they be league players or union players, statues that are standing out front of Suncorp Stadium that you can look at. Now, I don't think any of us would say that we worship these people necessarily, but I think we revere them. We give them a certain status. We kind of elevate them in a way that we don't for other people. We also call Suncorp Stadium sometimes the cauldron. It has kind of this almost mystical and supernatural kind of sense to it. That's in the Australian context. When you hear the word worship, maybe you think about it in an ancient context where there might be a temple or people might bring forward sacrifices to the particular god of a particular temple, whether it be a Greek or a Roman context back in the first century. Maybe that's what comes to your mind. In the Christian circles and in the church, probably for the last 30 or 40 years, if you spoke about worship, people think you're talking about music in the church. Worship is that thing that we do when we sing songs about Jesus. But when we think about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about worship, worship is way more deep, way bigger, and way more powerful than any of these little concepts that we've just been thinking about now. When the Bible causes us to think about worship and to consider worship, the Bible basically says that all of life is worship. Every single human being is a worshiper. The question that we need to be asking ourselves is, who or what are we worshiping? This morning we are going to discover two truths about the nature of true worship. And as we look at this passage this morning, we are going to discover how these two truths have the power to transform our lives and how we live in worship for God. And we're going to be thinking about this from Romans 12. But before we get into it, we need to understand where Romans 12 is placed within the context of the whole letter of Romans. 3 weeks ago, we finished chapter 11, where Pastor Joe reminded us that all of life is worship. It's not something we just switch on and switch off, but it's all of life. And now that we've come to chapter 12, chapter 12 is a pivotal point in Paul's letter. He has had two main sections in this letter. The end of chapter 11 is kind of the end of the first main section, which we looked at 3 weeks ago. And here at chapter 12 is the beginning of the second section in Romans. Look with me at verse 1. This is how Paul begins. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul opens up with an earnest appeal, but he makes his appeal on something very specific: by the mercies of God. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to stop and think, well, what has the author just said? Because what he's about to say when he says therefore is built on the case that he has just unpacked. So if we see a therefore, we need to go back and see what it's there for. Verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God." So what are these mercies of God that Paul is talking about? Perhaps it's the mercies of God that he's been talking about in Romans 9 to 11, which speaks about God's sovereign mercy to save. But if we were to limit God's mercy to that section of the letter, then we would miss all of the stuff about God's mercy in chapter 8, where people who trust in Jesus are spared from God's condemnation. They are adopted into God's family and we receive the Holy Spirit. But if we limited God's mercy to chapter 8, then we would neglect God's mercies in chapter 5 and 7, where we see that God unites us to Jesus by faith. He gives us a new identity, a new status, and a new life, which completely changes our relationship to the sin and the law. This transformation takes place. Forgiveness comes into our lives because Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead in victory. But if we were to limit God's mercy to chapter 5 and to 11, then we would miss out on how God saves people by grace through faith, just like he did in the story of Abraham. You see, God's salvation to us is a gift. We don't work for it or earn it. We simply receive it by trusting in Jesus. And then if we were to limit God's mercy just from 4 to 11, we would also miss out the significant truth that are in the opening few chapters of Romans, that all of us, without exception, are sinful and broken before God. All of us deserve his judgment. You see, this is why chapter 12 here is a pivotal moment in the letter, because when Paul says, "Therefore, by the mercies of God," he's basically doing a summary of everything we have seen in the whole letter to this point. He's talking about God's mercy in every way that the gospel has saved us. It's basically a summary of the 11 chapters that we have seen, where God has shown his mercy towards us in Christ through his death and his resurrection, and his continuing rule as king in heaven. And so now, this pivotal moment in the letter is a shift from talking about what God has done for us in the gospel to now how we, as God's people, are to live in light of what God has done for us. To put it in a simple way, chapters 1 to 11 is what God has done for us, and chapters 12 to 15 is our response to what God has done for us, living by the mercies of God. So in view of the mercies of God, what are we to do? What does Paul want us to do? Look there again at verse 1. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here, Paul uses language that is heavily steeped in the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. The word present has that idea of bringing an offering. Sacrifice has obvious connotations of the sacrificial system. For something to be holy carries that idea of a holy and perfect and lamb without blemish. Acceptable carries the idea of the sacrificial system, and obviously worship does as well. All of these concepts are connected to the Old Testament rituals of offering sacrifices to God. And sacrifices in the Old Testament basically performed two functions. The two big sacrifices are a blood sacrifice is the first one. Blood sacrifices were dealing with the issue of sin and guilt. For us as Christians, blood sacrifices don't need to happen anymore because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for that, for our sin and our guilt and our shame to be taken away. So I don't think Paul's talking about that kind of sacrifice here. But then there was a second kind of sacrifice, and these were whole burnt offering sacrifices. These were given as a sign of thankfulness and gratitude to God. In the case of burnt offerings, people would bring forward the best animal that they had in their flock, and they would present it to the priest to be sacrificed on an altar. And if you are bringing the best animal you had in your flock, you're actually bringing the most valuable thing that you possess to God. You're bringing the most valuable asset that you had at your disposal. It's no half measure. It's actually offering the best and the most valuable commodity or asset that you had to communicate your gratitude and thankfulness to God. And in the public gathering, it actually communicates to everyone else around you how valuable God is, that He is your most prized possession in your life. To offer your best animal in your flock to God communicates the value that you place on God in your life. This is the idea that Paul is getting at when he calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. To be a living sacrifice is to offer our whole self to God, the very best we have to God, the very best that you and I have to offer, we take it to God and present it to Him. There are no half measures with these sacrifices. When the animal was offered, it was the whole animal. It wasn't like they gave a particular limb or a particular organ from inside the animal. No, they gave the whole thing. It is complete and it is total. And this means that the entirety of who we are is on the table for God to use however He wants. To be a living sacrifice means to offer our whole self in the service of God, to submit ourselves to His plan and to His purpose in our life. This is also why Paul appeals us to present our bodies. In the time that Paul was writing this letter, the Greeks and the Romans, particularly the Greeks, they didn't value the physical body. They valued this idea of disconnecting the soul from the body because the body was kind of like a prison that the soul had to escape from. But the Christian understanding of the human body is that it is holistic. That when Paul talks about presenting our bodies, he's not thinking of just our physical frame. He's actually thinking of the entirety of who we are. We are giving our bodies, presenting our bodies, our whole person, mind, body, and soul to God. This means that every single aspect of everything that makes you, you, is what we present to God. The kind of offering that Paul is appealing for us to bring to God is all of ourselves in total commitment, total allegiance, and total obedience to God. Every fiber of our being is wholeheartedly and completely committed in service of God. This includes our mind, our intellect, our physical body, our personality, our individual capacities, our mental faculties, our character, our time, our energy, our money, and our love. All of it is committed in the service of God. This offering of ourselves to God is not only all of us every now and then, but it is all of us all of the time. This is why Paul calls it a living sacrifice, because it's something that is part of our life. It's not something that we switch on or switch off. It is continuous dedication and devotion to God. We are living in worship of Him. So think about this. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, there is not a square inch of your existence that doesn't come under the lordship, the scope, and the rule of God in your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that in every time you go to work, you have to be praising Jesus, like if Ben King's at the Wesley and he's just walking around the Wesley Hospital praising Jesus all the time. I don't think that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. But as a nurse, everything that he does, the way that he conducts himself at the hospital, all of those things, the entirety of who Ben is at the hospital communicates the way that he worships God. Practically, this means that our calendars, our weekly schedules, our bank balances, our cars, our houses, your uptime, your downtime, your me time, your weekends, your holidays, even your sleep time is to be presented to God. It is all His, and it is rightly His. The sacrificial language continues with the words holy and acceptable. If you look at the text there again in verse 1, holy and acceptable. Holy refers to the kind of life that we should be living. It's a life that kind of pops. It's a life that's set apart. It's visibly different to the other people in your life. But it's not unique just for being different. It is unique because it is a way of life that is aimed at pleasing God. Being a living sacrifice means that a life that is aimed at pleasing God above all else. Christians are not here to please other people. We are here to please God. One of the most common misunderstandings of the Christian faith is that it is a religion of obeying rules and living out certain principles in order that God might accept us. With these words of being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, it could be easy for us to be tempted to think that this is what Paul is communicating here. Yes, of course, Paul is calling us to live holy lives, lives that are acceptable to God. But don't forget where he begins, where he says, in view of the mercies of God. If we jump back to Romans 8 for a moment, flicking your Bibles back to Romans 8, should be just a few pages back. In verse 1, we will read there, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So if you are in Christ this morning, you are no longer under God's condemnation because you have already been accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus has done. Jump down to Romans 8, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit and you can now walk according to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. In other words, he makes us holy. He guides us. He leads us how to live a holy life. So don't forget that when Paul is calling us to live holy lives that are acceptable to God, it's living out of the fact that God has already done what's needed to be done for us to be holy and acceptable. And so now we simply get to live out of that reality. Just a couple of weeks ago, Noah got to run in his first cross country for the first time. And I remember in the week leading up to it, he was assessing the competitors that he had, and he was trying to work out where he was going to place in the race. Now, imagine if I didn't have a good relationship with Noah, and I kind of pressured him and put him under all sorts of difficulty to try and prove himself to me to win that race. He would actually be winning that race and running that race in an attempt to gain my approval. But being my son and the kind of relationship that Noah and I have, he doesn't fear that because he knows he's already accepted as my son. I've already approved him. And so when I say things like, you know, it doesn't really matter what position you come, because as long as you put in the effort, that's what really matters. If he doesn't come first, he knows that he still has my relationship. He still has my approval. So when he runs, he actually runs with joy and freedom because he knows that our relationship is not on the line. He's actually free, and he's also motivated by the love I already have for him, that I just simply want him to put in his best effort. Whether or not he comes first or whether he comes last, as long as he puts in the effort, we still have that safe relationship. This is what it's like for us as followers of Jesus. We should want to live holy lives. We should want to live lives that are acceptable to God, not in order to gain his approval, but because we already have his approval. Friends, the gospel gives us every reason not to sin. It gives us every reason to pursue holiness. It gives us every reason to live a life that is pleasing to God. That also means we should run away from the things that displease God. And this, according to Paul, is our spiritual worship. For most of my life, I've been pretty confused by these two words, spiritual worship. Sometimes the idea of spirituality can seem a bit vague or ambiguous. And sometimes the word worship, as we've already discussed, can have multiple different connotations for different people. So what does Paul mean when he uses this phrase, spiritual worship? The word translated here is the Greek word logikein. That's what they've translated as spiritual. This word logikein is where we get the word logic from. Put simply, Paul is saying that offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God that is holy and acceptable to him is rational worship. It's basically what it means. In view of everything that God has done for us in the gospel, it makes perfect rational sense that we offer ourselves back to him. Now, don't get me wrong. Offering our lives to God in this kind of full, complete way is a massive commitment. Of course, it's going to be costly. Of course, it's not going to be easy. And there will be times that following Jesus will bring about hardship in our lives, sometimes suffering in your life. But friends, remember this. God is not calling you to do something he's unwilling to do himself. For in the gospel, God gave his only son, Jesus, to die for us, to offer himself as a sacrifice for you and for me. God is not, and Paul is not asking you to do something that God is not willing to do himself, because God has already done it for you in sending Jesus to die and rise again for you. Yes, offering yourself as a living sacrifice to God will be costly. Yes, it won't be easy. Yes, it involves massive commitment. But given what God has done for us, it's completely reasonable. It's completely rational. It is completely logical. Some of you might have heard of the cricket player many years ago turned missionary called C.T. Studd. He once said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. I'll say it again. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This is the first truth that we learn about the nature of true worship. It is the complete and total giving of ourselves to God in all things. And friends, it is completely rational and reasonable to do so. Every now and then, a new fashion or fad or trend comes in vogue. If you've lived for any length of time, you will have seen plenty of trends come and plenty of trends go. And I'm sure there are many of us have seen trends come back, and some of them we wish never came back. The Rubik's Cube came on the scene back in the 1980s, and I was born nearly 10 years after it launched. And when I was at school, the Rubik's Cube wasn't really a thing. But if you chat to Luke at the back about cubing, you will know with absolute certainty that it is back in a big way. There's also a myriad of diets and exercise regimes that come and go and come back again over the years. Fashion trends come, fashion trends go. There are some fashion trends that stick around, and then there are some fashion trends that should never have seen the light of day. Does anyone remember zip-offs? Those pants that could like be long pants and then you'd zip off the knees and they'd become shorts. I thought they were cool, and they definitely were not cool, I can assure you. Various ideas, philosophies, values, and political ideas and systems come and go as well. Whenever a new fad or trend comes along, most of us will just go along for the ride. And we have photos to prove why we should not have gone along for the ride. We allow ourselves to be shaped by these trends, molded by these trends, conformed by these trends. And if we don't think about all these trends carefully through the lens of the gospel, we can easily find ourselves falling into a pattern of worship that actually veers us away from Jesus rather than towards Jesus. No longer being a living sacrifice to God, but becoming a living sacrifice to the things of this world. Look with me from verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here Paul puts forward a radical way of living. What Paul says here isn't kind of a suggestion, it is a command. He's calling them, do not conform to the world. And then he commands as well, be transformed. So let's look at these two commands in turn. The first command is to not conform to this world. If you think it's hard to live as a Christian in Brisbane in 2024, try and imagine how hard it would have been for the Christians living in Rome in the first century. Christianity was a fledgling religion at this time. Christians had no legal rights in society, and many of the believers that were living in Rome hadn't been Christians for very long, so they were kind of finding their way, living in a world where people who used to be their friends now disowned them. This is the kind of world that they lived in. It was a society that was very religious, but completely pagan. It was a world full of idol worship, a society that had completely different ethics, morals, and values to that of followers of Jesus. And they lived in a system of government that ruled with an iron fist. We need to remember here how challenging it would have been to be a Christian for these people living in Rome, for this church that was gathering in Rome. So if you've ever felt like it's hard to be a Christian in the 21st century in Brisbane, please know that there is hope. Because if the gospel can thrive in a city like Rome in the first century, then we can have every hope that the gospel will carry us here in Brisbane in 2024 as well. Straight off the bat, the first thing that Paul recognizes here is that we need to be not conformed to this world. By saying this, do not conform, he is assuming that everyone, Christians included, have a tendency to conform to the world. There is no shortage of ideas that our world values and esteems that do not align with the gospel. I'll give a couple of examples. The way our world views sex and sexuality is far removed from a context in which God created it to flourish in the covenant of marriage. Our world views sex and sexuality as a casual thing that gives maximum pleasure with minimum commitment. The gospel trains us to see that sex is the fruit of commitment that is best expressed in the context of a committed, lifelong marriage covenant between one man and one woman. If we don't think critically about how the gospel informs how we are to live our lives, then we can easily allow the world to conform us into its mold of understanding what marriage is. Even within the church, we can think about the false teaching like the prosperity gospel. So easily it can infect the church because our world largely views success by the metric of financial security and good health, then we will inevitably find our security in a healthy bank balance or if we've got good health physically. But there is nothing in the New Testament that gives us any indication that success is bound up in our health, wealth, and prosperity. Our wealth is not in the so-called riches of this world as Christians, but our wealth is in the inheritance that we have in Jesus right now. If we don't think critically about how the gospel should govern our lives and our conduct, then we run the risk of our lives being conformed to the values, the ideas, and the beliefs that our society holds dear. Here's the harsh truth that we all need to take on very seriously this morning. If we're not thinking critically about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in our world, in our workplaces, in our families, in the connections and relationships we have with people at schools, we will always find ourselves conforming to someone or to something else. To be a living sacrifice means to carefully apply the gospel in every aspect of our interaction with our world. Notice carefully, Paul doesn't command us to stop engaging with our world. He doesn't say that. But we must not conform to it. The answer to not conforming is not disengaging from the world, but applying the truth of the gospel in all circumstances. Allowing the gospel to shape how we think about money, how we think about relationships, work, retirement, and how we live peaceably with other people who might not know Jesus or might even be antagonistic to the gospel. Paul tells us, do not conform. Then Paul moves on to the positive side of the equation. Instead of conforming to the world, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Notice how this transformation is actually something that happens to us. We don't transform ourselves. It's actually something that God does to us. Paul doesn't say it explicitly here, but we know from other parts of the New Testament that he would be implying that it's the work of the Spirit in our lives that transforms us. Back in Romans 8:14, it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Earlier in Romans, we heard that we are transformed from being God's enemies to being those who are at peace with God. In the same way, our continued walk as followers of Jesus depends on the work of the Spirit in our lives. So the call of this passage here is not just do not conform, but allow the Spirit to work in your mind. Invite the Spirit. Be sensitive to the work of the Spirit as you look at the Scriptures and you come to know Jesus more and more. And as we do this, our lives and our minds will be renewed. Minds that were previously calloused to the work of God. If you go home and read through chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of Romans again, you'll see what happens to our minds. They were debased. But now, by the work of the Spirit, God is transforming our mind and renewing our minds. They are progressively becoming renewed and transformed. I'm struck by the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:13, 3:18, sorry, where Paul says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who transforms us and makes us more like Jesus. Slowly, but surely, and progressively. As we do not conform to the world, and as we invite and allow the Spirit to transform us and renew our minds, we will know more and more deeply what God's will for us and our lives is. Look with me again at the second half of verse 2. This is a promise. We will be able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Sometimes we can get quite confused about what God's will for our life is. The Bible doesn't really give any specifics about what sort of career you should do, or what sort of job you should have, or what sort of hobbies you should have. That's because ultimately the purpose of God's will for your life is that you become more like Jesus. Whether you're a sportsman, whether you're an accountant, whether you are a tech person that writes software, whether you're a tradie or a teacher, whatever you are, God's will for your life is that you become more like Jesus. The second truth we discover about the true nature of worship is that worship engages not only our hearts but also our minds. And it's a process that takes time, that progressively grows over time. I just want to apply a quick little thing practically. If you are a follower of Jesus and you've not been a Christian for very long, it's okay for your knowledge and your understanding of the gospel to take time to develop, because it will. There are really complex things in our world that are hard to navigate. How does the Christian actually respond to this? This won't happen overnight. This renewal of your mind won't happen overnight. So feel free to take the time. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I want to plead with you to never, ever lose your curiosity about the gospel. I've seen people, and I'm probably speaking to the more mature of you here this morning, please never lose your curiosity for knowing the gospel, for knowing Jesus. Because as you continue to progress and know more, you'll actually be setting an example for those of us that are younger on what it means to progressively apply our faith and the gospel to every part of our lives. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to plead with you to stop worshiping the things of this world. Stop allowing the world to conform you into its pattern, because the world will only ever leave you gasping for more. And I would appeal to you this morning, like Paul does, to offer your life to Jesus, and in Him you will experience newness and fullness of life that will satisfy you now and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have not commanded us to do something that you weren't willing to do for us. We thank you so much for the wonder that it is to serve you, to be a living sacrifice for you. Help us as your people to serve you wholeheartedly with all of ourselves, and help us to allow the Spirit to do his work in our lives so that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.